Our theme on the last few Sunday evenings has been God prepares. From all eternity, God planned to send his Son into the world to save the people he had chosen. And all through Old Testament times, God was making preparations for that day when the Lord Jesus would come into the world. And that's what we're thinking about. We're thinking about the different ways in which God prepared for Jesus to come to be our Saviour. I said we would talk about five ways in which God prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Firstly, we said God gave promises. God promised sinful men and women that he would send them a Saviour. The first promise was given right back at the beginning, when man first sinned against God. And God promised that one day the seed of the woman, the descendant of the woman, would break the serpent's head. That one day a Saviour would come who would undo all the damage that had been done and would defeat Satan forever. And that promise was repeated again and again and again, all through Old Testament times, with more and more detail being given at every stage. So all through Old Testament times, God's people were looking forward. They knew God had promised. They knew God would keep his promise. They were looking forward to the coming of the Saviour, the King, the Messiah, whom God had promised. That was the first way God prepared. God gave promises. Secondly, God gave laws. God chose one particular nation out of all the nations on earth. The Jewish nation, the nation of Israel. God selected that nation to be his special earthly nation through Old Testament times. And God gave to that nation a detailed handbook of laws, commands about national life, commands about family life, commands about personal life, commands about ceremonies, commands about lifestyle. He gave to that nation countless commands and laws. But all of those different laws built up to one picture. For people who studied those laws, for people who took those laws seriously, the one thing that they were being taught all the time was that God is a God of absolute purity. God is a God of perfect holiness. And the only standard that God can accept is a standard of perfect goodness. When you read through all the detailed laws of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you may struggle to understand exactly why that law was given, or exactly why that commandment was given. But behind them all, this one great truth was being presented: that God demands perfection, that God is holy, and that he expects men and women to be holy. and that he can't tolerate anything less than perfect holiness, that God can't compromise and he can't deviate. Even the construction of the tabernacle taught people that lesson. The gold that had to be used for the vessels had to be purest gold. The ingredients of the incense had to be purest incense. Because all the time people were being taught the one lesson: God is perfect. And if you want to please God, if you want to win God's favor, then you too must be perfect. That was the message that was coming through all the commands, all the time. And at the heart of all those commands were 10 great commands that were marked out as special. 10 commands which God gave to his people on the summit of Mount Sinai. 10 commands that God wrote with his own finger on tablets of stone to show that they were there for all ages, never to be changed. As God gave those commands, the earth shook and the mountain blazed with fire. God wanted people to know that those commands are of total binding importance, and that anybody who breaks those commands to any extent is in immediate danger of his judgment, his anger. Those 10 commandments, when you read them through and when you think through their implications, they are utterly demanding. They touch on every aspect of life. You shall have no other gods beside me. God says to men and women, I am supremely important. And you must never put anything alongside me. You must never think of anything else as important compared with me. I am the only one that you must worship. Nothing else must be allowed to stand alongside me in your mind, in your heart, in your feelings. You shall have no other gods beside me. And you shall not make for yourself any idol and worship that idol. You shall never dare to construct your own picture of what I'm like, because I've revealed myself, and you have no right to think of me in any other way than the way that I have revealed myself to be. And you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You shall never for one moment think casually or talk lightly about me. Every time you speak of me, it must be with fear and reverence and trembling. And you must remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All 7 days in the week belong to me. And you must use every one of them in the way that I command, because all your time belongs to me. And I've told you to work with your hands for 6 days. And you must do that. But when those 6 days are over, then the seventh day you must set aside for me alone, says God. Because it's to be holy. It's to be different from the other days. I reserve it for myself. By keeping that one day, you show that you recognize that all your time belongs to me. 4 great commands thus far about the way we view God himself. And then 6 further commands. Honor your father and your mother. I've put you in a family. I've given you relationships. And now for my sake, you are to honor the father and mother that I've given to you. You're to recognize that your parents stand in my place. But if you are to honor those relationships, the relationships you have with your father and mother, then you are also to fulfill every other relationship that I've given to you. You have relationships with your children, and you must live those out in the way that I command. And you have relationships with your brothers and sisters, and you must live them out in the way that I command. I must be the God of all your relationships. You shall not murder. You are to recognize that every other human being is valuable because I have made them all. And that means that the life and the well-being of every human being must be precious to you. You have no right to curse anybody. You have no right to despise anybody. You have no right to harm anybody. To protect the life and the well-being of others. You shall not commit adultery. I've given you your sexuality for one purpose, in order to bind husband and wife together. You shall not misuse that. You shan't use it in any other way. You shall not steal, because I'm the God who decides what different people will have and will own. You've no right to take from another person what I've given to them. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You shan't lie, you shan't gossip, you shan't slander. Because I'm the God of truth, and I will take it as a personal affront against myself if you turn away from truth. And you shall not covet what belongs to your neighbour. You shan't look at the things other people say have and say, I need those, I want those. Because to say that is to say that it's things which satisfy. And it's to deny that God himself is enough. God is enough. He's enough to satisfy every human being. In him is to be found all good. And when a person goes through life saying, I must have, I need this, I need that, I can't be happy without that, then God takes it as a personal insult against himself. Those were the Ten Commandments. He's to be the God of our relationships. He's to be the God who governs all our relationships with every other human being. You have the whole mass of commands that make up the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then you have them condensed down to 10 commands given on the top of the mountain. And then you have them condensed down to 2 commands. One that summarizes the first 4. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Your whole life shall be a life of total obsession with God. Every scrap of your being must be dedicated to this one purpose, loving God. And then another command to summarize the other 6. And you shall love your neighbour as yourself. In every situation where your feelings and your neighbour's feelings, your well-being and your neighbour's well-being, your hopes and your neighbour's hopes, your dreams and your neighbour's dreams come into conflict, then you are willing to forego yours for his, because you're to love him as you love yourself. Those were God's commands. All through Old Testament times, God was bringing those commands to bear upon the minds and the hearts of his people. Every prophet was reminding God's people of those commands, driving them home to their consciences. And written across all those commands was this statement from the lips of Moses. It's found in Deuteronomy in chapter 27 and verse 26. Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. These commandments weren't set out as just a general guide. They weren't just set out as a great ideal which people should aim at. These commands were set out as law. And God himself declared that the person who does not carry out the words of the law is cursed. That was what God was showing all through Old Testament times. That his standards are holy. That his standards are total. He demands perfection. And there is a curse upon everyone who breaks his laws. Everyone who doesn't keep those great Ten Commandments as they're summarized in the two. The person who turns away, the person who breaks them, is under God's curse moment by moment. That was such a vital part of God preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus. All through the Old Testament, God was giving promise after promise that he would send a Saviour. But he was also giving laws to show us how much we need the Saviour. If you've got Bibles with you, turn to the New Testament. And let's see how the law was supposed to act as a preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Go first to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 3. Now the argument of the first three chapters of Romans runs something like this. In chapter 1, Paul looks at the nations of the world generally, and he says, it is obvious that their lives are disgusting in God's sight. It's obvious that they deserve God's curse. Because the things they do are so disgusting that even their own consciences tell them that they deserve death. That's Romans 1. But then, in Romans chapter 2, he acknowledges that there are exceptions to that. That there are people who outwardly seem quite moral. Outwardly they live relatively decent lives. And especially that would have been true for many Jewish people. Their lives aren't openly gross and disgusting. Compared with other folk, they live quite acceptable lives. But then in Romans 2, Paul measures those people against the law of God, against the Ten Commandments. And he shows that those people, even the moral people, even the religious people, are still lawbreakers. They're still people who fall short of the perfect standards that God's laid down in his law. They might be good people compared with other human beings, but compared with the standard of God's law, then they still deserve God's punishment. They still fall so far short of what God demands. And so Paul can say this then in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth might be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. People who think they're good, people who think that they're acceptable, people who think that they meet a good enough standard, have only to listen to God's law and realize what God's standard is, and their mouths are silenced. They find that they can't defend themselves any longer. They find that they can't claim any longer that they meet God's standards. They simply fall silent. The law makes the whole world accountable to God. The law leaves human beings everywhere without any excuse for their sins. And Paul sums it up. Verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. When people start taking God's law seriously, when they start studying the Ten Commandments and seeing just what those Ten Commandments really involve, then those people become conscious of sin. They realize that they're guilty. They may never have broken the laws of society. They may never have fallen short of their own self-expectations. Everybody else may think that they're pretty good people. But when they look at the law of God and its glorious perfection, when they look at the standards that God has laid down, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, then they become conscious of sin. Studying the law makes us realize our guilt. Many of you have had that experience, haven't you? You thought you were all right. You'd grown up in nice homes. Perhaps you even grew up in a Christian home. And your standards were different from the sordidness of so many people around you. You didn't go out getting drunk every night. You didn't sleep around. You weren't into pornography. You thought you were okay. You were religious. You prayed. You were satisfied with yourself. Until you really saw what God's law said. Until you really understood those Ten Commandments. Until you saw that God really means it when he says, you shall love me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And you shall love your neighbor, not sort of when it suits you, but you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. And when those commandments really came home to you, it shattered you. It shook you. You found that your mouth had been silenced. You found that you didn't have a word to say in your own defense. You found that you had become conscious of sin. All you could see was that you were a guilty person and that you needed a savior. That's why the law was given, to show people their guilt so that they would be ready to have a savior. And then turn on to Romans chapter 7. The law doesn't just show people their guilt. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. the law also shows people their helplessness. Paul says this in Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. It's only having the law that's made me realise just what sin is, and just how horrible it is, and just how dominant it is. For I wouldn't have known what it was to covet if the law hadn't said, don't covet. Paul's reflecting on his experience. He wasn't conscious of how much greed there was in his heart until he started thinking about the 10th commandment, the commandment that says, don't covet. But once he did start thinking about that 10th commandment, and once he tried to stop himself from coveting, he suddenly began to find himself coveting things all the more. That's human experience, isn't it? Imagine you decide that every time you find yourself wanting something, that you try and block that. You try and suppress that. You try not to want that thing. What happens? Well, you only want it all the more. You can't just root out your own feelings of desire. Paul tried to. There were things he really wanted. There were things that he was greedy for. And he tried to root out that greed, because he knew what the commandment said. The commandment said, you must not covet. But the more he tried to root out the greed, the greater the greed grew. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Paul was learning his own helplessness. The more he tried to keep God's law, the more he found he couldn't. The stronger his own sin seemed. He describes his experience in verses 14 onwards then. We know that the law is spiritual. So he's reading the law. He's reading these commands and he says, yeah, I can see that they're spiritual. I can see that they're from God's spirit. But I can also see that I'm unspiritual. I'm sold as a slave to sin. The more I read these commandments, the more I realize that I can't keep them, that I'm a slave to my sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I want to keep these commandments when I read them, but I don't do it. What I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it. It's sin living in me. So I know that nothing good lives in me. That's in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out. That's the lesson that he learned by studying the law of God. He tries and he tries and he tries to keep these commandments. And the more he tries to keep them, the more his own helplessness is obvious. He can't do it. He can't break off his sins. He can't keep these commandments. That's why the law was given. Not just to show us our guilt, but to show us our helplessness. And then the third reason why the law was given. Turn over to Galatians and chapter 3 and verse 10. Where Paul quotes the words that we quoted earlier from the Old Testament. Paul says this in Galatians 3 verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. A terrible sentence. Cursed is everyone. So there's no back door by which anybody can say, well, I don't think this applies to me. Cursed is everyone who does not continue, so it has to be all the time, to do everything written in the book of the law. Paul says that really is God's standard. That I have to do everything written in God's law, and I have to do it all the time. It has to be continual. If I deviate for one second, then God's curse is upon me. Maybe it was that verse that drove Paul to despair before he came to Christ. There must have been times when Paul read that verse and desperately tried to find a way around it. Here he is, trying to keep God's law, struggling, failing to keep God's law. There are those weeks when he feels he's doing a bit better, those weeks when he feels he's doing a bit worse. Sometimes he feels he's moving forward, sometimes he feels he's moving backwards. Sometimes he's congratulating himself, sometimes he's blaming himself. But then he comes to this verse from Deuteronomy, and it says to him, Paul, if you break God's law once, for one moment, you're under a curse. The law was given to teach us our cursedness, the fact that we deserve God's curse, and that we are under God's curse. Those are the three things that people were to learn from the law. They were to learn their guilt, they were to learn their helplessness, and they were to learn that they were under the curse of God. You can see the Lord Jesus using the law in these ways, can't you? In his own ministry. Do you remember a rich young man came to him, a very decent, very moral young man, such a well-meaning, lovable character in so many ways, somebody who was really trying his best. And he asks Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, simple, keep the commandments. If you keep the commandments perfectly, then you will have eternal life. You will have earned it. It's all you've got to do. And the man says, well, what commandments? And Jesus says, well, we won't even worry about the first group, about honouring God. We'll start with honour your father and mother. And don't murder, and don't commit adultery, and don't steal. And this young man, who has never really understood just how full the meaning of those commandments is, looks at Jesus and says, well, I've kept all those commandments. And Jesus says, well, there's one more. And it's this one, you shall not covet. You shall not set your heart on the things of this world. You shan't set your heart on riches. All right? Go and sell all you have. Give to the poor. It's not that by giving to the poor you earn salvation. But he wanted to show that man that he did have a covetous heart. That he was incapable of keeping that 10th commandment. that even though he might never have murdered with his hands or committed adultery with a woman or stolen anything, that he still had greed in his heart and that he was guilty of breaking the 10th commandment. And that man was shocked, because faced with that, he realized he couldn't take the greed out of his own heart. He couldn't break off his love for money. That man's head fell. For the first time, he's been confronted with the sin in his own heart. But it took the law to show him his sin. We need a saviour. The world needs a saviour. And God promised that he would send a saviour. But why don't people know? Why don't people realise that they need a saviour? Well, it's because they don't think that they need to be saved. It's because they don't see themselves as sinners. It's because they don't see that they are guilty. It's because they don't see that they're helpless. It's because they don't see that they're under a curse. It's God's law that is the great weapon that God uses to show people their guilt and their helplessness and their cursedness. It's the law is the great means that God uses to show people that they need the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that all through Old Testament times there were people crying out, saying, "Oh God, send the Saviour. Please send the Saviour." There were people looking forward and praying for the coming of the Saviour. But why did they long for him so much? It was because God had given them his law, and God had shown them how much they needed a Saviour. Such a vital part of the preparation. God gave promises, but he also gave laws. We, even if we are believers here tonight, we can't ignore the laws of God. We still need those books of law. We still need the Ten Commandments. We still need the two great commandments. Because so often it's in reading those, it's in meditating on those, that we find ourselves driven again to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Saviour.